Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Sermon on the Mount is surely the envy, you know, of any political party manager. There's no need ever to rewrite or think it, because this morning sets out a whole series of Jesus' messages to us through the Sermon on the Mount, and the whole thing sets out a manifesto of commitments for all Christian people for all time. And truth to tell, it would serve well for all kinds of people, whether they're Christian or not. It's charged with the wisdom of the ages. So just consider for a moment just a few key aspects. It addresses the law and order debate with a finely balanced approach that keeps the demands of justice and mercy in creative tension. It urges a radical approach to the treatment of enemies. Hostility and hatred are to be challenged by the activity of persistent and corrosive love. This is a hard love, not a soppy, romantic, dew-eyed affair that we see so often on our television screens. It envisages the well-being and the best interests of both the offender and the offended. Religion is to be modestly practiced. Its prayers, philanthropy and pieties are never to be for show. And in teaching about the fatherhood of God, it requires an understanding that we are all equal before God, men, women, and children. Wealth is fine until it becomes your master, and then you find yourself caught in a Faustian trap, maybe your soul sucked dried and your life emptied of its real meaning. And there's plenty in this world for all. But the trouble is, we're too untrusting to believe it. We stock our larders, we build up our bank balances against a tomorrow we're afraid of, and at the expense of the poor, who often are marginalised or destroyed to drive our accumulation or disproportionate share of this earth's resources. We're to go a second mile, turn the cheek and add value to life. And the proof of the good life is not found in any religious or other platitudes or clichés, but in the good fruit that our life should bear. And so the Sermon on the Mount ends with the recommendation that success comes from the building on the rock of the principles it has put forward, rather than the shifting sands of expediency or opportunism. As I say, this is Christ's manifesto, and for John Wesley, the Sermon on the Mount was the epicentre of his thinking. For those of us who trained, for me a long time ago now, but as a local preacher, we're required to read 44 of his sermons. They are pretty turgid stuff, some of them, I have to say that really. Chris might object to that, but they are. And 13 of them are actually based upon the Sermon of the Mount. And the 5th, 6th and 7th chapters of St Matthew, which you'll look at over the weeks ahead, are the bedrock, really, of Methodist theology. The opening words of our Gospel reading are so well known. As soon as you heard them, you knew what was going to come afterwards. Maybe, perhaps, if you're interested in Rousseau and his social contract, his words immediately come to mind. All men are born free and everywhere in chains. Or perhaps a little bit of drama in Jane Austen, often at the beginning of her novels. It's a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a large fortune must be in want of a wife. But these examples in no way outdo the immediate recognition when we hear the words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs." And it's important to recognise that the Beatitudes, or if you look in your pew sheet more familiar, the blessings appear at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, before a single instruction is given, before there is time for obedience or disobedience. If the blessings were only for the deserving, very likely they would be at the end of the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, probably prefaced with a conditional clause, "If you have done all these things." But appearing at the beginning, they say that God's favour precedes all endeavours. In fact, all our efforts at kingdom living are in response to divine grace, which we sang about in our previous hymn, motivated by because of, not in order to. And in this regard, the Sermon on the Mount begins as the Ten Commandments begin, with a great statement of God's initiative. Remember, at the very beginning in Exodus, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of bondage. And people forget the words of grace in the Old Testament. And when they think about the Sermon on the Mount, they rush to the moral stuff instead of thinking that at the very beginning, God's blessing is the context for all behaviour and relationships. The Beatitudes, you know, describe a world I think we don't recognise, because they are reversals of what we normally see, and what we normally think, and how we normally act. Usually we see the forceful getting what they want in life, or at least the assertive getting what they need. We've learned to regard assertiveness as a model of straightforward grown-up behaviour. We do not often respect the undemanding nature of those who are meek. To our shame, we may even despise the poor in spirit, those who find life just too much that they can't cope. We tend to evade any signs, don't we, of weakness within ourselves. Usually we think, as we heard with Paul, the wisdom of the world. But Paul went on to say that he has made foolish this wisdom and has chosen what is weak to shame those who are strong. The Beatitudes therefore depict life as it is made possible through Christ, and that is why Jesus teaches them to his disciples before anybody else at the beginning of his ministry. And so Matthew 5:12 records God's favour is granted to those whom society regards as the ones left behind. And Jesus, as he starts this sermon, directs the spotlight on the most unusual, the normally marginalised group of people. He puts them centre stage. He puts the limelight upon them. The poor in spirit, the meek, those who mourn, those who are persecuted and reviled. These, he said, are all blessed and are promised comfort, vindication and peace. And Jesus says it is them, to them that the earth belongs, and it is to them that heaven is promised. Well, this is pretty topsy-turvy way of thinking, isn't it? Light years away from the conventional ideas of our society that stirs up envy for the rich and the famous, a civilization that keeps every detail of the conspicuous lifestyles of celebrities tantalizing on display on our newsstands, and for a public whose appetite seems to want more and more. We so need to change our attitudes and focus our efforts on really helping those who are marginalised, who Jesus draws into the spotlight. When Jesus talks about the poor, our perception tends to be very different from actually understanding what it means to be the poorest of the poor, to have absolutely nothing. And so just for a few minutes, I'd like to focus on the two Beatitudes to me that are the most surprising. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn. The Greek for poor in the first Beatitude conveys abject poverty, the absence of any resources, destitution, maybe as experienced by very few people here in the civilized world, but those victims of the earthquake in Pakistan and other earthquakes, those people have suffered from floods, they understand what it means. When our very spirit is poor in this way, we know ourselves unable to act from our own strength, but we certainly do not ordinarily aspire to be in such a state. We do our best, don't we, to be capable and self-confident, not just to live well, but sometimes just to get through the day. Usually, it takes extreme circumstances, maybe exhaustion, maybe a serious illness, for us to realise that we've reached a point in our life where actually we can't do anything without Almighty God. It's very surprising, though, isn't it, that Jesus calls such a state happy. When I worked for the Foreign Office, and I went to Africa a few times, and I saw the townships in South Africa, and I wondered, really, to be honest, how people survived in such awful conditions. And what a contrast from the life that I'd just left, having left the British Embassy. But when you see the plight of these people, you really can't say that they are blessed. And likewise with mourning, the Greek word used in Beatitudes conveys intense grief. And earlier in the Gospel, Matthew quotes from Jeremiah to tell about the mothers whose infants have been slaughtered by Herod. A voice is heard in Ramah, lamenting and weeping bitterly. Rachel is weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, for they are no more. For those who mourn so intensely, they cannot accept comfort, for comfort would seem like a denial of their sorrow and a betrayal of their loved ones. So again, how odd to say that those people in that situation are blessed. One can understand when Jesus hails the merciful, the peacemakers, those who yearn for righteousness, those who suffer persecution, for in them we can see qualities that belong to the kingdom that Jesus is preaching. But why the mourners? Why those who are poor in spirit? Surely they have qualities of character that reflect the life of the kingdom of God. Well, what we're being asked to do is to reverse our thinking so that we do not regard times of low spirits, times of sadness, as something that will pass or something that we've got to get over. On the contrary, if these conditions can be qualities of character on the same plane as mercy-giving and peacemaking, they are qualities we need to cultivate among us. Admittedly, it's more obvious with some of the Beatitudes than with others to nurture them in one another. We learn mercy and we pass it on. And the Hebrew and New Testament say that when we fail to pass it on, God is not pleased. We learn to be peaceable by being treated peaceably. And in these ways, we have a responsibility to one another's characters and for the characters and the community of the life in which we live. But it is less clear that poverty of spirit and quality of mourning about the state of our world can also be learned from one another. Indeed, it's often thought that these are personal things, that the spirit is tied up one to another. But those of us who are poor in spirit show us, in fact, how we all should live. And that is why Paul, in Corinthians, tells us that we are to learn from the poor and lonely. I'm very actively involved with a trust called the Karabuni Trust. It's a Methodist charity seeking to help lift young orphaned children in Kenya out of poverty through a programme of education and food. So many children, you know, in Kenya, thousands and thousands of them, have either lost one or both parents through AIDS. And so those who have nothing live on the streets in the most appalling conditions. And Karabuni funds a feeding and education program for roughly 1,250 children in various parts of Kenya. And recently, one of our Anglican priests in our community at Oakley went out on a holiday in Kenya, and she found the time to visit one of the slums, the Kariba slums in Nairobi. And as soon as she'd visited, she sent me an email saying, "You told me what it would be like, but I had no real conception about how awful the conditions that these people are living in." And she said, "Despite all the good work that you're doing, there's even more to be done. Because what we've got to do is raise the children's expectations." She pulled a group of children together and she asked them what sort of job they wanted to do. And they all gave very worthy answers, but not one child saw themselves becoming a doctor, a lawyer, a scientist, a politician. And if we're really to help future generations of Kenyans, the Karabuni and other charities have not only got to educate these young children, they've got to give them aspirations so that they can lead their country in the future. How much Christ's manifesto is at the centre of work like that. The Kariba slums, if you saw the BBC News on Monday, were featured as part of Bill Gates' Foundation for Immunisation against polio and other things that he's trying to do at the moment. And from that slum, we actually in the last week have received the children's examination results. And they are amazing. They're fantastic. And many have passed the benchmark we've set for further education. The problem we now have is we haven't sufficient funds because we didn't anticipate quite so many being so successful. And we've got a tremendous burden to think about how we share the resources we've got. The decisions are hard. They're heartbreaking, believe you me. Gregory of Nyssa, a 4th century bishop, described the soul as the mirror of God. He said, a proud soul is like being a blank wall because it's enclosed in self-regard and it's unable to mirror God. Such a soul may appear calm and in control, but in fact is cracked and chaotic. On the other hand, when we feel cracked and chaotic, our sense of self-sufficiency loses its hold and room is made for God's character and strength to shine through. God chose what is low and despised in the world, and Paul writes to reduce to nothing things that are, so that one might boast, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. Mourning, like poverty of spirit, is a quality that moves oneself from the centre of one's concerns. And it's true that when we grieve partly for ourselves, but by grieving we enlarge our heart and it hollows out a space within us and it puts us in solidarity with others who suffer. And it can even expand our compassion till we feel that we share in the very sadness of God. And such concern then takes in the plight of the strangers, the suffering fellow creatures, and indeed our whole creation. And so, after Jesus had finished preaching the complete Sermon on the Mount, he turns to his disciples and moves on, and the first person he encounters is a leper. No one typified at that time the poor more clearly than such a man. And Jesus showed that he wasn't a man of mere words, but he was also a deed worker. And his fine phrases could be matched by noble action. He touched the leper and he was made clean. The sign of his utter integrity was there for all to see. If you have been unfortunate enough to fracture a bone, you'll know that calluses form around the break. So in life, as Ernest Hemingway wrote, we are made stronger at the broken places. Or as Jean Vanier puts it in verse, our brokenness is the wound through which the full power of God can penetrate our being and transfigure us in him. Amen.